Today we begin the third chapter of the book of Titus, where we've been studying from grace to godliness to good works. And dear believers, this is one of the most amazing passages addressing the issue of salvation in the entire Word of God. It's going to highlight for us God's kindness and love and mercy and grace. It's going to make reference to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as they all have a part in our salvation. It's going to remind us of our past before God saved us in the pit from which we've been dug. And then it's going to explain to us how God saved us. And then it's going to share with us how He promised to us, because He saved us, that we have a wonderful future to look forward to. And what difference all of this should really make in our lives. And all of this is going to be in contrast to the licentious culture of Crete and the legalistic false teaching that was infiltrating this church, where God has not only saved by His grace undeserving sinners who place their faith in Christ alone, but then He's brought them together into local churches on that island, where qualified elders needed to be appointed, where false teachers needed to be sharply rebuked, where whole families needed to be restored, where older men, older women, and younger men, along with Christian bondservants, needed to be instructed how they are to be and how they are to live in contrast to the world around them. And keep in mind, as I've said so many times, we are in the world, we're no longer of the world, therefore we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in the Word of God, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And what is highlighted at the end of Titus chapter 2 and then again at the beginning of chapter 3 is this emphasis on the grace of God. And ironically, the verses preceding this great salvation passage in Titus chapter 2 are God's instructions how to respond to human government and how we are to relate to the unsaved world around us. And so let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus, chapter 3. As in all good expositional teaching, let's begin by reading the text, then explaining the text, and then we will apply the text for contemporary relevance to our lives today. We begin reading in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, as we've been studying through the book of Titus, verse by verse, we've observed so far the specific qualifications for the appointment of elders, as this was needed among those churches, and the serious responsibilities of a pastor to the local church, and the spiritual reality of false teachers and their significant damage that was happening to churches on that island, like it's happening in churches in our day. And then we saw the sharp rebuke of these false teachers, as that is not inconsistent with love, for we speak the truth in love. And then in chapter 2, we've been looking at the sound living that should result from this healthy doctrine, this sound doctrine we are studying about. And how relevant and how practical for our local church, Duluth Bible Church, especially in these changing and challenging days, when we live among those who have bowed the knee to Baal. The Baal of false religion, the Baal of false teaching, the Baal of false narratives. As we live in a world full of lies. A world that's controlled by the liar of all liars. The devil or Satan. And remember that the culture in Crete was like one of their prophets, Epimenides, said. Cretans are all, what's the first thing he said? Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, to which Paul adds, this testimony is true. But in contrast, I'm reminded of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. To those that believed in Him, He said, if you continue in My Word, then are you My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And that's not only true for justification, that's true in your sanctification on your way to glorification. This is true in every area of sound doctrine with a biblical worldview. And so we observed in chapter 2 specific instructions to groups in the local church divided by age and gender. And then we looked at specific instruction to Christian bondservants in the local church. And we ended our study last time by looking at saving grace in all three tenses, all three phases of the Christian life as the key to fulfilling all of this. And I draw your attention again to chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men in providing salvation from sin's penalty, teaching us as believers that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age relative to salvation from sin's power. While we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, where we'll be saved from sin's very presence, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for Himself His own special people. Now watch this. Zealous for good works. We keep hearing this over and over again in this epistle. And so we see this emphasis, as it were, upon the grace of God. We see the fact that, again, God provided salvation. And the moment you put your faith in the finished work of Christ, you are saved from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. You then enter Phase 2, progressive and practical sanctification, where the Lord wants to give you victory over sin, where He wants you to walk with Him, to grow in Him, to serve Him, to live a life that honors Him in view of salvation from sin's presence. And as I've said so many times, that the Christian life is lived the very same way that we were saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as that is true, obedience to the will of God comes out of our walk of faith, comes out of our growth in grace, comes out of our growing understanding of the Word of God. In light of what Christ has done for us, in light of our identification with Christ, and in light of the power of the Holy Spirit that can enable us to live a life that honors the Lord. And there are commands and there are imperatives in the Word of God, even under grace, but with that context. And that's why verse 15 goes on to say what? Speak these things. That's an imperative. Exhort, and that's another imperative. And rebuke, and that's another imperative. With all authority, and that's the final authority from the Scriptures, let no one despise you, and that's another imperative. I say that because some people, in their understanding of grace and their desire to be grace-oriented, almost reject the fact like there are commands in the Bible. Grace is not standardless Christianity. Grace is not compromising the Word of God. Grace speaks of God's undeserved kindness and favor in blessing us because of who He is and what He's done. and now instructing us how to live a life by His grace. But notice these imperatives. For the grace of God, being taught to believers in all three tenses or stages, is not inconsistent with a pastoral ministry that teaches, teaching sound doctrine, exhorts, applying sound doctrine, and rebukes to correct softly or severely, if needed, believers via the Word of God. Why are these imperatives to Titus needed? For both him and his listeners, because what he taught in chapter 2 and what he now is going to teach in chapter 3 can rub people the wrong way. And it's contrary to the human viewpoint of the world of Paul's day, just like it's contrary to our culture in many ways. And to the degree you still have human viewpoint residing in your soul, which needs to be replaced with divine viewpoint from the Word of God, you'll be prone to react instead of respond to what God has to say in the next chapter of Titus, unless you recognize that God's ways are not our ways, and we are not to be conformed to the world, but again, transformed by renewing our minds in the Word of God. And that's why we read in chapter 3 and verse 1, some scriptural responses to civil government authorities, followed with some scriptural responses to citizens or the governed in all people generally. And so, how are we to respond to civil government authorities? Kind of a dynamic issue in our day, isn't it? Is there not a tremendous amount of turmoil in our country and division, even among believers, when it comes to this? And so we read in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them. Now notice he said, speak, exhort, rebuke, don't let anyone despise you. And now he gives another imperative. And what is it? As a spiritual leader, Titus, I want you to remind them. I want you to voluntarily choose to remind them of what I have told you about this issue. And in fact, what Paul probably told them as well. Told who? Them, these believers in Christ. Of how God wants them to respond to civil government authorities in contrast to their culture. Now that word remind, again, is something that happens over and over again. Now why is that command needed? Because Titus would need to have spirit-enabled courage. He would need conviction to speak the truth in love. Like all faithful pastors, he will need to choose to please God rather than men in his preaching, knowing there could be reaction. Like all faithful pastors, he will need to teach God's Word knowing that it could offend someone. Knowing that it could step on someone's toes. Knowing that some people might get convicted and react if they don't embrace the will of God and set forth in the Scriptures and take it from the Lord. And in addition, why is this repetition needed? Because we forget. Because we break down on the basics. Because we get defiled by the world. Because at times we get dull of hearing. Because we begin to drift spiritually. Because we let the world squeeze us into its mold. Because we have blind spots and we need to hear the Word of God. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. Over and over again. Because the objective of doing so is not mere biblical knowledge. But knowledge applied in our lives. In discerning and then doing the will of God and glorifying our Savior. So how are believers to respond to civil government authorities? Three simple statements follow. Response number one, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. The Greek word submissive is the word hupotasso. We're very familiar with that term. It means literally to line up or arrange oneself under someone's command or authority by way of attitude and actions. This is not a essence word, as if the person is superior to you in his person. It's a functional term. And in fact, these believers were children of God, and yet they're going to be called upon to submit to unsaved civil authorities. But it's in the middle voice, which means this is something they choose to do. It should not get to the point where the government forces you to do that. You should do that to yourself unless you have legitimate reason for exception. This word was found earlier, if you look back in chapter 2, verse 5, that the older women were to teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient, there's the word, submissive, to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. You know, the world's view of the good husband is the man who coddles and conforms to his wife's demands, not the godly man of character who thinks and acts principally. And I've seen guys who are insensitive, they're abusive, they're uncaring for their wives, and they misuse their God-given authority as the head of the home. And this is a bad testimony for Jesus Christ, let alone destructive to their marriage and to their families. But I've also seen women who love to be in control, whose husbands don't dare cross them or not comply to their wishes or demands, who are afraid to take on downtown, but they think these wives think they are submissive because their husband are Gasper Milquetoast guys who are wimps. And instead of saying, in effect, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ, or as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, they compromise and they cater to the emotional or carnal whims of their wives and fail to be the spiritual leaders of their families. And I want to challenge you men, if your wives are going to be submissive to you, that you give them something to respond to, that you love them, that you say, in essence, this is what the Word of God says, and honey, this is what we're going to do. So you give them something to respond to. Now, there's many areas that there's neither right or wrong. It's just a decision, a choice, a judgment call. And obviously, you can take a number of things into consideration. But you need to be thinking that way principally. Are you leading your family spiritually, men? And women, are you voluntarily being submissive to your husbands as unto the Lord? Now in chapter 2, verse 9, we see the word again. Exhort bondservants to be obedient. There it is again. To their own masters to be well-pleasing in all things. We see it again in chapter 3, verse 1 now. Remind them to be subject to rulers. The word be subject again is hupotasso. This is a very common phrase. And by the way, this is very contrary to Crete, who they were rebellious. They were insubordinate. The culture did not encourage this at all. Probably very libertarian in a sense. On the other hand, some perhaps took their freedom in Christ and ran with it outside of biblical parameters. So the first instruction we get is be submissive to rulers and authority. The second one is to obey rulers and authorities. The word is pytharkeo. Pytho means to be persuaded. And archeo means to speak of rulers. It means to be persuaded and by the Lord, via the Scriptures, so as to obey the civil authorities. This stresses the appropriate voluntary actions of the believer towards civil authorities and human laws. You see, submissive primarily deals with your attitude. This word primarily deals then with the actions that flow from that attitude. And this would involve obeying the laws of the land or the ruler, whether it be our Constitution, our President, our Congress, our Supreme Court, state laws, and so forth. So number one, we're to be submissive to rulers and authority. Number two, we're to obey rulers and authorities. And number three, we're to be ready or prepared for every good or beneficial work. And this sets forth other ways in which we can contribute to the good of our country by doing good to the citizens of our country, as it were. And as we've seen many times in Titus, there's a great emphasis on good works. Oh, not to be saved and not to be spiritual, but flowing out of a spiritual walk with the Lord in response to the will and word of God. And again, the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're saved by the grace of God. And now as you learn to walk by faith in the Son of God, in keeping with the will of God, good works are to be the result of this, which we'll see again before our time is over. So what are some of the other scriptural responses towards civil government that God instructs us to do? And I'm just going to work through this quickly, and I'm not going to look at every verse. You can look at it later, or else I'll never end up leaving Duluth the way I'm going here. Is we should recognize that supreme allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just get this one right straight to begin with. Christ is Lord of all. He's Lord of creation. He's Lord of the church. He's Lord in your life. You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we are to yield ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And thus we ought to obey God rather than man. And in light of our response to the Lord, we then respond in other ways as unto Him. Secondly, we should remember the sovereign appointment of government and its leaders. Keep in mind, Paul makes it clear in Romans 13 that all divine institutions and even leaders are delegated authority from God. And this includes God's perfect and permissive will, as government leaders only serve because God designed or at least allowed them to serve. Whether it be our President Biden or Adolf Hitler, or in Paul's day, the wicked Emperor Nero. There is a sovereignty factor we need to acknowledge. Thirdly, we should anticipate secular animosity at times by the government. If you're going to understand government, you need to recognize that the two greatest persecutors of believers over the years have been false religion and government. That's what got Daniel into the lion's den. That's what got Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. That's the issue that the early church dealt with when they were told not to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and so forth. And you have to remember that in many cases, like even in our day, where are Christians persecuted and oppressed the most? By the governments in China, in Iran, in North Korea, even in Canada. They have hate speech laws that seek to prohibit really what the Bible says on homosexuality and other things. And even in the United States, the way you lose your religious freedoms, dear friends, isn't by some constitutional statement. It's by legislative restriction while they keep it on the books, the liberty. Fourthly, we should exercise respect for the office. Even if we can't respect the person in the office. And you must learn that. There have been many presidents of the United States that I have sat under that I did not personally respect in light of their policies, but I still respect the office they have. Number five, we should pay our taxes. Render unto him that is due. Taxes on whom taxes are due, customs on whom customs are due, and so forth. Number six, we should pray and desire their salvation. Now, I want you to see this, since it's close. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I say this because, you know, in talking to Nelson Hernandez from Nicaragua here recently, they are just getting so oppressive there. You know, President Daniel Ortega is a dictator. It's basically a communist socialist country. it is extremely oppressive of Christians, and they're moving in and they're making policies and they're saying Christian organizations don't qualify, and they're just taking their buildings away. One Baptist college was taken by the government and turned into a Sandinista college without really hardly due process. Christian school that we know of and have been part of even, ministry, are experiencing the same kind of thing. Even talking to Nelson, he's just not sure how safe he's going to be at any time, a knock on the door and he's hauled off to jail and could be never seen again. And as a result, some of the students in the Institute said, we're praying that God would kill Daniel Ortega. Now, I can understand the sentiment. Who likes an oppressive leader who is threatening your life and the lives of your loved ones? But God does not want us to pray for the death of civil authorities. Now, if He chooses to do that, so be it. But we're to pray for their salvation. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You know, there's something to be said about living in a country where there's law and order and peace and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now notice, all in authority, verse 2, we're now praying for all to be saved. And so praying for the salvation of government leaders is a good thing. Like we should pray for the salvation of others as well. Furthermore, number 7, we should not put our trust in government authorities. You know, and some people are, in my estimation, way too trusting of that situation, and we'll see it in a moment. And lastly, we should recognize the different spheres of government and God. Remember, he says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and render unto God that which is God's. But thinking about not putting our trust in government authority, Psalm 118:9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Psalm 146:3, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. Yet it's ironic that when asked if you trust the media or politicians, the vast majority of Americans would say no, yet on the other hand, in practicality, they believe many things that the media says. Even reports about the pandemic, which we have found out as time went on, that they were lying to us about a number of things. And as the government told us what was essential and not essential to open, along with thinking the answer is more and bigger government. A lot of people find themselves saying, I do not know any longer who or what to believe. Well, I can tell you where you need to put your trust, dear friends, right there. In the Lord, and remember what's on our dollar bill, even though it's worth hardly nothing. In God we trust. Or do we? Who do we or should we ultimately put our trust in? The Lord and His Word. Now, when we're talking about submitting to government, it doesn't mean you can't vote for a change. It doesn't mean that you can't lawfully protest. It doesn't mean that you can't petition. It doesn't mean that you can't contact your representative. It doesn't mean that you can't sue. It doesn't mean that you can't pray often. It doesn't mean you can't teach your children to think divine viewpoint on these matters. It doesn't mean that you can't flee persecution if needed, and sometimes believers have done that to get away from the oppression of their government. It doesn't mean that you can't disobey the law on biblical grounds. So what is the exception to submission and obedience to your human government? That the human government is not asking you to submit to a law that is against the revealed will of God and thus would be sin to do or not to do. You see, God delegates tasks and authorities in various realms to His human and angelic creations, but each one is ultimately responsible and accountable to God. In every divine institution, there is a chain of command but it's within biblical parameters again. And there's even certain checks and balances built in to mitigate oppression of the subjects involved. And though even this does not ultimately totally stop abuse of that authority, yet the abuse of the authority via corruption does not necessitate the elimination of divine institutions either till Jesus comes again or righteousness finally dwells in the new heavens and new earth. And since all submission to government is rendered due to our submission first to the Lord as our sovereign God and head of the church, there are times when a believer may or will need to obey God rather than man when the two spheres are in conflict. This occurs when human government overreaches its limits of delegated authority by requiring disobedience or prohibiting obedience and doing the revealed will of God as set forth. Now keep in mind, both are true. They may require disobedience or they might prohibit obedience. However, the believer's civil disobedience must be done upon biblical grounds, not first constitutional grounds, which may factor into the discussion later. And so the believer who chooses to disobey human government in obedience to Jesus Christ on biblical grounds actually pleases God, but also must be willing to suffer the consequences of that disobedience for man in suffering for righteousness' sake. And there are many examples of this, dear friends. You see the Egyptian midwives there. You see Rahab there. You see Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego there. You see Daniel in the lion's den there. You see even the apostles standing against the Pharisees and the leadership of that day. And so the accounts of acceptable civil disobedience found in Scripture especially revolved around the preservation of human life, the believer's faithfulness to and worship of God, privately or publicly, and the furtherance of the gospel and sound doctrine through faithful believers and local churches. You know, it's really interesting if you study Acts 16. When Paul and Silas were thrown into jail and they were whipped, even though they were Roman citizens, when that finally came to light, you remember what the civil authorities wanted to do? They wanted to have them go out of the city unnoticed. And Paul said no to the civil authority. Really, is there ever a place to say no? Yes. He said no. You brought us in here publicly in daylight. You take us out publicly. And he did that in order so that people would know the true Christians were not rebelling against the law. And we're not troublemakers as they had been made out to be. So he exercises, in a sense, some civil disobedience here. Now, if you remember that my concerns regarding the pandemic were four in particular. They were a little acronym called MOOD. Misfocus, overreaction, overreach, and division. And everything I said, to my knowledge, came true. Though some believers reacted and have never recovered. Responding to the pandemic and government mandates was a learning curve for all of us. And it exposed a lot of unprincipled thinking with believers. And you know, as leaders, we had to learn. We had to, again, come along and be mature about this. We had to recognize there were areas of liberty in this. And we tried to recognize that. We tried to respect that. And one thing we resisted doing, because we cannot find this in the Bible, is we were not going to be the long arm of the law in enforcing government mandates upon believers when it came to coming to church and how they handled it. That is not our place as spiritual leaders. And some people wanted us to meet people at the door and tell them, if you don't have a mask on, get out of here. You can't come in. Maybe not that rough, but you know what? We weren't going to do that. In fact, we got to a point where we had a service at early and a later service to accommodate people's personal convictions. And you might think we could have handled it better. I think we could have handled it better. And we didn't purposely try to hurt anyone. And if we did, again, my apologies. God is my witness. We didn't want to do that. And hopefully we have learned and will do much better next time around, because I do think there's going to be a next time around. One book that I would recommend reading, in fact, as elders and deacons were reading it, it's called God versus Government. Just came out. Actually tracks two real incidents, one in California, one in Canada, about what the government did and how they stood. And eventually, both were vindicated. And though you have to spit some seed, overall, it's good. And it's a great way to be prepared for next time. So back to Titus chapter 3. I got to keep moving, so we can get through at least two verses. Okay. Verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. Now we're getting a little broader, not just the government, but no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So we move from the governing authority to the governed. We move from civil authority to citizens. And all people generally, though this could engulf as well, still government leaders. And the first thing we're told is to speak evil of no one. This is a godly response. The Greek word is blasphemo, in which we get the word blaspheme. It means to insult, to slander, to malign, to curse. Vicious epithets with sinful language. And I'm amazed on social media, though I stay away from them, I hear about it, of the coarse and inappropriate language that at times believers utilize in speaking evil. This is not the same as accurately describing one's character or actions. We saw in chapter 1, Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Accurate description. Chapter 3, if you look at verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Is it okay to describe a person as a divisive man? Yes. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, he talks about unreasonable and wicked men. So this doesn't mean that at times you don't accurately describe someone's character and actions. You do. Blasphemy is the verbal expression of evil and malicious thoughts directed toward a person who is held in contempt. And so when it comes to relating to the unsaved world, let's speak evil of no one. Secondly, we're to be peaceable. Now, I don't know, I'm exactly sure why they translate this. This is literally no fighting. So they decide to give a positive twist on this, peaceable. Don't be contentious. Remember what James says. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, and that's going to be mentioned in our passage, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And notice the second thing, peaceable. Notice the third thing, gentle. That's coming up too. Willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Thirdly, we're not only to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, but thirdly, to be gentle, kind, considerate to others, fair in your dealing with them. That doesn't mean you roll over. It doesn't mean you let the unsafe take advantage of you. It doesn't mean you never stand up for what is right. But you're considerate of people. And in addition to that, you show or demonstrate, or you put on display, all humility. It's a proper view of self and others And it's expressed in submission, it's expressed in graciousness and courtesy. You recognize authority, you recognize people are created in the image of God, you remember they are precious souls for whom Christ died, and this is to all men. Anthropos again, not men, but mankind is the idea. And that's regardless of their skin color, their gender, and so forth and so forth. And so we recognize when it comes to these things that we're to respond in a way that's honoring to the Lord and treat people with a divine viewpoint response. But now, in verses 3 through 8, we get the supernatural basis and motivations for fulfilling this. Isn't it interesting? When we get instructions in the Bible, normally close by is the motivation. Normally close by is the reason and the power source. And I can tell you this, friends. When Paul starts writing about the grace of God, it's like his pen is on fire. It's like he can't put it down. The longest verses in the New Testament are almost always related to the grace of God. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, one verse. Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 7, one verse. Sometimes even, instead of putting a doxology at the end of the book, he puts it right after something about the grace of God. Like, I can't wait till the end. I have to praise God right now. Got that over with. Let's keep moving. And the first thing he says when it comes to these responses to the government or even to the unsaved is we need to remember our past before God saved us. Have we forgotten the pit from which we've been dug so as to treat people the way God wants us to treat them? For you see, the very first word in verse 3 is the word for. And this connects verses 1 and 2, verses 3 through 8. For we ourselves were, notice, in the past, we ourselves were also, just like those unsaved people, we ourselves were also once. The word means previously. It means before salvation. Let's not forget that God had to save us just like He has to save them. And what was true of us before God saved us? We were foolish without spiritual understanding. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. In addition to that, we're blinded by Satan. Don't you remember? You were foolish. The idea is just like they are. You were disobedient to God, to parents, to government, just like them. You were deceived, led astray or deceived by the flesh and false teaching, just like them. You were serving or enslaved to various sinful lusts, desires and pleasures, just like them. You were living or spending our days in malice. It speaks of evil, wickedness generally, just like them. And in specific, we were living in envy. The grudging spirit that cannot bear to contemplate another's prosperity or success. Is it not true in our flesh when somebody else gets the job that we wanted, we don't hardly ever clap. We get envious. Look at the car they have. Look at the house they have. Look at the covetousness shows itself by envy. And if that wasn't bad enough, we were hateful. Having anger, bitterness, and animosity in oneself, just like they are. And we were hating one another. That hatefulness had to be directed somewhere. And guess what? It was directed towards someone else. And the Lord Jesus said, in essence, that if you hate someone, it's like murdering them. You just haven't plunged the knife there. Now, that's quite an impressive description of us, isn't it? You say, well, all those things weren't true of me. Yeah, they probably all were and then some. And some of them you might have been more guilty of than others, but this is a general description of the unsaved. Now, we have to keep in mind when we're responding or relating to the unsaved. On the one hand, we have to distinguish between grace towards the person versus approval of the sin. Remember, God loves the sinner, but He hates the sin. You know, this is beautifully described in John 8 about the woman taken in adultery in the very act. And when Jesus had raised Himself up and saw that no one was there but the woman, He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This woman had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why He didn't condemn her, though she was guilty of adultery, caught in the very act. But He still loved the sinner. He wanted to save the sinner. He wanted to forgive the sinner, just like He did with us. But then though He saves us just as we are, He doesn't want to leave us just as we are. And He says, now, go and sin no more. That's their condition. And was not to be your condition any longer, relative to this adultery. And we have to relate to people like that. And I say that because sometimes believers even want to take the edge out of this, and they really want even approval of their sins, or maybe they have a son or a granddaughter or something who's, let's say, they're homosexual. And they somehow want you to now embrace this as okay. No, it's sin. The Bible's very clear. It doesn't mean you hate the person. It doesn't mean you shouldn't treat them in grace. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. But you can't approve of that. And sometimes when you don't approve, they say you're just judgmental. No, I'm actually biblical. You're the one who now has compromised that perspective from the Word of God. Because now they don't want merely acceptance. They want approval. And you cannot, in good conscience, before the Lord, approve of what God disapproves of. And so we need to remember our past before God saved us. But secondly, we need to reflect on God's kindness, love, and mercy when He saved us. And if you notice in verse 4, what's the first word? But. Now we have a contrast. But God did something about it. But God intervened in our life. But the grace of God appeared. But, and you know, if you boil down verses 3 through 7, the main verb, the main subject, and the main direct object are three words in the English. He saved us. Everything else rotates around the reality that in the past, God saved us, He did it, and that's a fact. And that changes everything. That only changed our destiny. That's now to change our perspective. That's now to change our relationships. That now should change how we relate to the unsaved people around us. Because again, we haven't forgotten the pit from which we've been dug, the grace and love and mercy God has shown to us because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so working off that phrase, He saved us, there are six truths that emerge. Number one, He saved us when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. God, our Savior, is used over and over again in Titus at least four times. And one time, Christ is mentioned as our Savior as well. And you know what Saviors do? They save. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And that word appeared is our word epiphania again. We saw it last week in chapter 2, verse 11. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 13. It speaks of the fact that God burst on the scene in the person of Jesus Christ to provide salvation for us. Because of His kindness. Because of His love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So how did He demonstrate His love? God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us because that was the penalty for sin. In this is love. Not that we loved God, because we didn't, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How can you talk about the love of God and not talk about the death that Christ died in full payment for our sins? Secondly, we notice He saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, that's kind of interesting. Because it's not something we do for God, because Isaiah 64:6 makes it clear, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, in light of the list of sins that were just mentioned, this would be the time to mention you need to repent from your sins. But He never does. Because you're not saved by repenting from your sins. You're saved by repenting or changing your mind about the One who died for your sins and rose again, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, the works He's mentioning here are not our sinful works. No one thinks if I rob 5 banks next week, that'll help me go to heaven. It's our good works. It's our water baptism. It's our church attendance. It's our giving. It's our asking. It's our praying. It's our doing. It's our church activity. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. Third thing we see about He saved us. Oops, it's the fourth one. Is it fourth? It says it's third. It says it's fourth here. He saved us through the washing of regeneration. Now the word through speaks of the means. It's the Greek word dia. And the word washing speaks of the fact that when He saved us, He totally washed away your sins. You were completely forgiven and you experienced a spiritual birth. You were born again. And involved in being born again was the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Whom the Holy Spirit, whom He, God the Father, poured out on us believers abundantly. You see, when you were saved, we have the likening here of the pouring out of the Spirit. Imagine, as it were, a thimble and you just have a gallon bucket and you got all that water poured into that thimble. When He gave you the Holy Spirit, He gave you all of the Holy Spirit. He gave you the ministries of the Holy Spirit that accompany that. You were baptized into the body of Christ. You were indwelt. You were regenerated. You were gifted. And so forth at that very moment, in order to now be enabled and led by the Spirit. And all of this was through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because apart from Him, none of this would have happened. And that's why Jesus said, you must be born again. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, it's physical. That which is born of the Spirit, tying right to our passage here as well, is spiritual. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, the Holy Spirit not only convicted you, but at the moment of faith, He sealed you. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And in fact, according to Romans 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, you're not saved. Now, how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? Did you feel Him coming in? Woo! No? It's by believing the gospel. Just like, how did you know you're redeemed by the blood of Christ? By believing the Word of God. So He saved us. Number five. He not only saved us, but when He saved us, we were justified. Having been justified or declared righteous before God by His grace. This is a courtroom term. This is a term that in which God pounds the gavel as the supreme judge and says, not only forgiven, but declared righteous. And notice, it's not because we earned it or we merited it. It doesn't have anything to do with what happens in our life after we walk out of that courtroom. It is a legal declaration that's instantaneous, once and for all, never to be repeated, and that we need it because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore we were justified freely, without cost, and without cause on our part, by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in addition to that, we see that He not only saved us, but He had a purpose in mind. Just like we saw in chapter 2, verse 14. That are for the purpose that we should become heirs as regenerated children of God according to or in keeping with the hope of eternal life. Now, as I was studying this, I thought, well, that's interesting he uses the word heirs because usually heirs are your children. And then I looked back and saw, yes, regenerated. When you're regenerated, you become a child of God. Usually you give your inheritance to your children. He has given to us an inheritance in keeping with the hope of eternal life. And as I pointed out when we studied chapter 1, verse 1, that Paul tends to use eternal life as something future. John tends to use it as something present, as both are true. But you know, the word hope speaks of something that's absolutely guaranteed. And you see, if you're part of the plan of salvation, if you have to work to get it or keep it, you'll never know for sure you have it, because you'll never know how well you're doing. Because you're not being saved by grace at that point, you're trying to earn it. But here you have the absolute guarantee of eternal life. So that Peter would write, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept," how? "By the power of God." And how did you enter into all that? Through faith. "Unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last." So you can know, I'm not only declared righteous before God. My sins have been washed away. I have been saved. I have been forgiven. And I have a home in heaven waiting for me. And I didn't earn any of it. I didn't deserve any of it. And I don't want to forget the pit from which I've been dug. And I want to treat other people in grace like I've been treated in grace. And I want to remember again these instructions because they have great impact in my life. You say, in what way? Well, let me show you five ways in closing here. Number one, these verses should motivate us to gratitude to God for how He saved and blessed us by His kindness, love, mercy, and grace. You see, the secondary meaning of grace is the word for gratitude. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. How can we ever thank the Lord enough in light of what we deserved and now what we have by way of undeserved kindness because of the God that we have and the work that Christ did? In fact, in Ephesians, he makes it clear that all this is to the praise of the glory of His grace, in which He has made us accepted in the Beloved, Jesus Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to, again, the riches of His grace. Because we're now new creations in Christ. And how can we ever thank Him enough, dear friends? Secondly, this should motivate us to love for Jesus Christ. and even appreciation for the ministries of the Holy Spirit. This is all through Jesus Christ. And you see, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. That's why. Thirdly, this should motivate us to humility. As we remember our past and how we are totally undeserving of God's blessings. We deserve His wrath, not His blessing. We should be humbled by this. And that's why Paul reminded the arrogant and carnal believers at Corinth, for who makes you different than anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive from the Lord? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? And then Paul would act as an example to them in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I." Let's give credit where credit is due. "But the grace of God which was with me." I mean, this should result in humility and getting a proper perspective, not only of the Lord, but of ourselves. Fourthly, this should motivate us to kindness and even a burden for the lost who are without Christ, like we were in our past, yet not beyond hope. You see, God so loved the world, and so should we. God is seeking the lost, and so should we. We should treat them in kindness. We should see them as precious souls for whom Christ died. We should pray for their salvation. We should live a life that honors the Lord, that can be a believable platform. But no one gets saved by looking at our life, because faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. And may the Lord give us boldness, for the fear of man can bring a snare. And may we be burdened. Are you burdened at all about the lost around you? About the person you work by or work with? Do you ever think of that they need to get saved? Do you realize even when it comes to your life, you're the only Bible some people will ever read? This should motivate us. And lastly, this should motivate us to good works. Not only out of gratitude for God's grace, but chapter 3, verse 8 says, "This is the faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God," and I believe that's in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and believed is the only human response consistent with grace, "should be careful to" what? "Maintain good works." Why? "Because these things are good and profitable to man." They're not good and profitable to salvation. Because you're not saved by your works. They're good and profitable in ministering to other people, and responding accordingly, whether they be government authorities, or whether they be the unsaved people around us, or whether it even be ministering to other believers in our local church, or in our family, or in our marriage, our children. These are good and profitable to men. But what motivates us, again, is the love and grace and mercy, kindness of God expressed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your wonderful Word and for these truths. May we take them to heart. May they have instructed us. May they have humbled us. May they have reminded us of the pit from which we've been dug. May they motivate us now to gratitude. Motivate us for love for Jesus Christ. Motivate us for appreciation for the ministries of the Holy Spirit. May they motivate us to humility. May they motivate us even to good works. Just thank You for what You're doing in us and through us. May we not be resistant. May we allow You to accomplish Your objectives. May we walk in yield dependence upon You. And may we hold tightly and fastly to the Word of God in a world of lies and in a world of compromise even. And may we distinguish again between acceptance and approval and showing grace to someone versus even recognizing the sin that we see. And we're just so thankful again that if you would mark iniquities, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you. And Father, if there's anyone here who's never been saved by your grace, I pray that even today, in the quietness of their heart where they're seated, they would recognize that they cannot save themselves. You're the Savior. Their works cannot save them. It's Christ's finished work that saves them. And that they would take you at your word and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone and walk out of here a new creation in Christ, who's been washed, who's been forgiven, who's now a child of God, who is an heir of eternal life, who have been declared righteous in your courtroom and saved by your amazing grace, all because of who you are and what Christ has done. And Father, I just pray that you would impact our hearts as believers, that we would not stop at mere knowledge of these truths, but as we walk with you, that you would weave them into the fabric of our thinking and our lives, that we would bring honor and glory to you. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.